So I'll go ahead and open up with reading of Scripture. The Scripture passage I'll read this morning is John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open up today, the Lord's Day, I pray that you would be honored. And as we look at this lesson, lesson 11 in church history from Reformation to Revival, I pray that the truth that your word goes forth throughout the generations, that you are true to your word, that you said you will build your church. And that's what we see you doing. So may you be honored, may you be glorified throughout this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the next three Sundays, this is the combined Psalms and Forerunners of the Faith class. Pastor Steve is, I guess he's currently in Africa right now. I believe he arrived. But he won't be here for the next three Sundays. So I'm going to be teaching the combined Sunday school class, just actually finishing up Forerunners of the Faith, which, if you're not familiar with it, it's church history in 13 lessons. And so today, we are going to be covering, as it says, Reformation to Revival. Last time the Forerunners class met, we went over the Protestant Reformation in Europe, in the continent of Europe, and today we're going to be actually looking at the English Reformation, which came after the Protestant Reformation, still a Reformation nonetheless. So to give a little recap, last time we focused primarily on the Protestant Reformation, which was really a watershed moment in church history. The Reformation, it was by God's providence, took place at a particular time when the world was uniquely prepared for that moment. One of the most significant human inventions that helped pave the way for the Reformation was Gutenberg's movable type printing press, which had been developed in the mid-15th century. This technology allowed the mass production of books and tracts, and most importantly, the scriptures themselves. And so as a result, the gospel and the doctrines of the Reformation quickly spread throughout mainland Europe. And men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, Zwingli and others were not only bold preachers, but they were prolific writers. They educated the public through their writings. They challenged the errors of Rome. They championed truths that came to be known as the five solas. That's sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and sola Deo gloria. But if you were to boil down the Reformation to two core convictions, it'd be this: that first, that Christ, not the Pope, is the true head of the church. And second, if Christ is the head of the church, then his word is the final authority in all matters of life and godliness. And so these convictions are captured by two of the solas, the solus Christus and sola scriptura. And they remained foundational for the true church even to this day. But this morning we're going to be shifting from the Reformation in the mainland of Europe into England, which is during the 16th and 17th centuries, and these include the rise of Puritanism in Europe and New England, the ministries of men like George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, John and Charles Wesley, and also the movement known as the Great Awakening. And to be honest, I find that navigating this period of church history is actually a little bit more challenging compared to before. And the reason why is up until this point through the Reformation, the storyline of church history actually seems to be somewhat linear. You have, for really over a millennium, you have the political backdrop of the Roman Empire. You have a centralized ecclesiastical authority, the Pope. You have the emperor. And then you have key cities like Rome and Constantinople and Alexandria in Egypt. And that serves as an anchor for basically the storyline of church history up until then. But once you get into the post-Reformation era, things get a little bit more complex because the Roman Empire is gone. And so in its place are the emerging nation states. So now you have Protestant and Catholic rulers, constitutional monarchies like England. You have a variety of churches. You have the Roman Catholic Church. You have Lutheran churches now. You have Reformed churches. You have the Anglican Church, which we're going to be talking about, and independent Puritan churches. The geography also widens beyond Europe to the Americas, and the theological landscape grows a little more nuanced with the rise of new movements and revivals. So there's really a lot to keep track of, but we'll walk through it together. So my goal is to help you see how really the torch of truth continues to be carried forward through faithful men and movements, even in times of political upheaval and theological diversity. So let's go to the, English Puritans. Okay, perfect. So to begin our look at the 16th and 17th centuries, it's helpful to understand how much of what unfolded in England was shaped by the English monarchy. And so the English monarchy, or the English Reformation in comparison to the Protestant Reformation in mainland Europe, that was sparked by a desire that Christ, not the Pope, is the head of the church, and Scripture is the final authority in all life, all matters of life and godliness. The English Reformation began with really a man by the name of the king, by the name of Henry VIII, when he wanted a divorce. So much different. King Henry VIII, when he wanted an annulment, a divorce from his wife Catherine of Aragon, when she failed to produce a male heir, that the Pope did not grant the annulment. During this time, England was still firmly rooted in Roman Catholicism. And so Henry, instead of the Pope granting the divorce, essentially Henry decided that he would divorce the Roman Catholic Church. And so through an act of Parliament, Parliament declared that Henry VIII was now the head of the Church of England, and it also became known as the Anglican Church, and he placed himself as the supreme head of the church. And it was through his movements and motivations that were, it was really far more political than it was spiritual. This act set in motion a series of events that opened the door to the Protestant influence in England. So after several more marriages of Henry, he eventually had a son, Edward VI. Edward VI, and through his third wife, Edward became, that was who he had the child with, was through his third wife. Edward became a king at a very young age. It was 9, and he died actually in his mid-teens. But during his short reign, the Protestant reforms advanced significantly throughout England and the Church of England. Many of the time likened Edward's to King Josiah of the Old Testament, because he was young, he was reformed-minded, he was zealous for the truth, but his life was short-lived. And after his death, his half-sister Mary the First ascended to the throne. And unlike Edward's, Mary was a staunch Roman Catholic, and her reign marked a really tragic and violent backlash against Protestantism, and she earned the name Bloody Mary for her ruthless persecution of hundreds of Protestants, where they were burned at the stake. And as a result, many Protestants, they fled England to more hospitable cities in the main continent of Europe. They fled to cities like Geneva and Frankfurt. One of these refugees was a Scottish preacher named John Knox. Although he was from Scotland, at the time he was ministering in England. But Knox found his way to Geneva, where he came under the mentorship of John Calvin, and he pastored an English-speaking congregation in Geneva. But these English exiles during this time, they were not idle. They were busy at work, learning, sitting under Reformed preachers. They produced a very important English translation called the Geneva Bible during this time. It was a rich, study-focused Bible filled with marginal notes, and it reflected a strong Reformation tradition and theology. And also, this was the same Bible that the Pilgrims brought with them on the Mayflower. But after Mary's death, Queen Elizabeth took the throne, and she was Protestant, more moderate temperament, and she had a quite long reign. I think it was about 40 years she reigned. Protestantism was reestablished in England, and it was through the Church of England it retained it, even though that the Anglican Church was reestablished in England, it still retained a lot of ceremonial and hierarchical structure as Roman Catholicism. And it was still, according to the Protestants, still a right move in the right direction. The Protestants quickly became, when they got back to England, disillusioned that her version of Protestantism was far more moderate than the Protestants who had experienced Reformed theology in places like Frankfurt and Geneva had hoped for. So the Church of England under Elizabeth's reign was essentially built upon, there's three pillars that describe the Church of England, the Anglican Church. And also a side note, in America, the Anglican Church is called the Episcopalian Church. It's the same church. But there's three pillars, or described as a three-legged stool, of the Church of England. And the first is the Church of England has an episcopal church of church government. So the structure of the church, it's led by bishops and archbishops, and then as the supreme governor at the very top is either the king or queen. The second is it has what's called a high church liturgy, meaning that the worship, it retained a lot of external forms of Roman Catholicism. If you've ever watched an Anglican service, like the most recent one I can think of that I've watched was the coronation of King Charles. You see the bishops, they all are wearing big hats and very ornate, fancy robes, and a lot of gold and jewels and pomp. So it retained a high church liturgy. And then the third is the Reformed theology. The soteriology that shaped by Calvinistic doctrine, it retained that, and it had that. So while the returning Protestants, they welcomed the theological aspect of the Anglican Church, they were uncomfortable maybe even offended by the other two pillars of the Anglican Church, the Episcopal structure of government and the high church liturgy. And so it was during this period that many of those reform-minded believers came to be known as the Puritans. The name was initially a term of mockery, a pejorative term, but the the Puritan name stuck, and it was the desire of these men and women to purify the Church of England from anything that resembled Roman Catholicism. But as the reign of Elizabeth I progressed, it became increasingly clear to the Puritans that the Church of England was not going to be fully reformed. Theologically, they found common ground with the continental reformers. But the Anglican Church's refusal to abandon the Roman style of their church government and their liturgy, it created deep tension for the Puritans. They longed for a church that was thoroughly biblical, not just in doctrine, but also in its church government and worship. So some of the Puritans chose to stay within the Church of England, seeking to reform it from the inside, and others came to the conclusion that the true purity could not be achieved from within, that they had to have complete separation from the Church of England. And these became known as the Separatists. They believed that remaining in the national church was a compromise, that Christ alone is the head of the church, not the queen or king, and that they were, and for this they faced increasing persecution. Under James 1, the James 1st, this is actually the same king that created the King James Bible in 1611. The Puritans actually had hope for greater reforms. James the First, he actually originally was from Scotland, and during this time, Scotland was a Presbyterian nation, so they had high hopes that he would be a staunch advocate for Puritan theology coming from Scotland. But their hopes were dashed when he made it very clear that he said, no bishop, no king, that the monarchy essentially depended on the church hierarchy to maintain control. And so any move to dismantle the church structure would actually end up threatening the monarchy of England. And so after James the First, there's Charles the First, and the persecution got worse under Charles the First, and he married a Roman Catholic princess, and the Puritans became increasingly marginalized. Their ministers were silenced in the churches, and any kind of gatherings outside the Church of England was outlawed. This was a time where there really was only one church, the Church of England. It wasn't like if you don't like the way this church is going that you can just go up the street and join the First Baptist Church. That just didn't exist then. But it was during this time that there was mounting pressure that the group of the Separatists, they sought freedom to worship however they liked according to their convictions, that they left England for the Netherlands, but fearing that their children would become Dutch, they desired to establish a community based in Scripture, that they set their sights on the Americas. So in 1620, they boarded the Mayflower and sailed to the New World, and these were known as the Pilgrims. They were Separatists. They were committed to purifying the church. When they landed, their aim was not merely religious freedom, but to build a covenant community that honored Christ as king. And so it was not long after, in the year 1630, a much larger wave of Protestants arrived to New England during the time, an event called the Great Migration. And it said that roughly 20,000 people had arrived to colonies as Massachusetts and beyond. And this laid the groundwork for the scripture-driven self-government of the American colonies. So the tension began between the Puritans and the English monarchy reached the breaking point under Charles I. As I said, he married a Roman Catholic, and then he appointed a gentleman by the name of William Laud as the Archbishop of Canterbury. And Laud, he opposed Puritanism, and he enforced the conformity to the Anglican liturgy as prescribed in the Common Book of Prayer. And so he persecuted any pastors who sought to reform the church. And the growing tension eventually led to the English Civil War in 1642. And so in the English Civil War, you had, on one side, you had the Royalists. Those were the supporters of Charles I, and also those who supported the Church of England. And then on the other side of it, you had the Parliamentarians, and many of them were Puritans. It was led by a gentleman named Oliver Cromwell, and they actually were victorious. In 1649, Charles I, he was tried and he was executed, and the monarchy was abolished, and it ushered in the period known as the Commonwealth of England. And Cromwell served as Lord Protector. Eventually, Cromwell ruled. It actually became quite authoritarian. But it was during this time that the Westminster Assembly convened in 1643. And it comprised of over 100 of the most learned Reformed pastors, theologians. And this assembly, it produced what would become known as the Westminster Confession of Faith, along with the larger and shorter catechisms. These documents, it represented the precise theological formulations that the Puritans had hoped that would be established in the Church of England, and it would serve as the foundation for the Church of England. But after Cromwell's death in 1658, it actually collapsed. And in 1660, the monarchy was actually restored. And Charles II, who is Charles I, returned back to, actually, let me back up. After Charles I was executed, his family fled to the Netherlands. And so after the protectorate collapsed, then Charles I came back to take on the crown. And with him, he reestablished the Church of England in its pre-war pre-war form. And so all the gains that the Puritans had were lost. So in 1662, the Act of Uniformity was passed, and it required all ministers to conform fully to the rites of the Church of England. And as a result, nearly 2,400 Puritan pastors were expelled from their pulpits in what became known as the Great Ejection. They became known as dissenters and nonconformists, and they were forced to form separate congregations outside of the established church. So many of those men faced harsh legal penalties. Among them was a gentleman named John Bunyan, who authored Pilgrim's Progress. He was actually jailed for 12 years in prison for preaching without a government license. So with the Puritans, essentially, and then eventually James II came to the throne, and he was a Roman Catholic, so it actually came full circle. But with the Puritans marginalized, England entered a time of spiritual decline. And so in the close of the 17th century, the churches in England had grown cold, and largely the clergy of the time were unconverted. And so hearing the gospel was quite rare in any of the churches. So it set the stage for the need of revival. Go to the next slide. So we're going to turn our attention now to the Puritanism in America. So as I said, the Plymouth Colony, it was established in 1620, and the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1628. In 1636, Harvard University was found, and it was around that time that Roger Williams, he left Massachusetts Bay to establish Rhode Island and the First Baptist Church in America, which was in 1638. So the initial wave of Puritans that came to New England, they were quite devout. But the subsequent generations, they ended up lacking the conviction that their predecessors had. And over time, there was a growing sense of really a spiritual indifference. So by the time we get to Jonathan Edwards, the churches in New England were largely populated by nominal Christians. So in both England and New England, there was a need for revival, and it paved the way for the ministries of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. We can go to the next. So for those of you who have the book, persecution, what's underlined, that's the first fill in the blank. Oh, that's a depiction of the landing of the pilgrims. So let's go to the next slide. Okay, I think that's it. So due to the spiritual decline in England and the American colonies, so the stage was really set for a revival in England and the Great Awakening in the Americas. And so to that end, God raised up key leaders, including Jonathan Edwards, John and Charles Wesley, and George Whitefield. Let's go to the next one. Perfect. So John and Charles Wesley, so they were born to a large family of 19 children, and their father was an Anglican minister. George Whitefield, by contrast, he was only 2 years old when his father died, and he grew up in poverty. In 1729, Charles Wesley founded a group at Oxford University called the Holy Club, and both his brother John and his friend George Whitefield would join the group. And all three men would later admit that they were unconverted during that time. But the members of the Holy Club, they focused on trying to be holy externally in an effort to earn their salvation by good works. George Whitefield forced himself to endure severe discipline to the point that he actually damaged his health and that nothing he could do could regenerate his heart. So other students at Oxford began to call the members of the Holy Club Methodists because of their methodical approach to self-discipline and spirituality, and the nickname later came to define the movement that these men would lead. In 1733, Charles Wesley gave Whitefield a copy of the Puritan work, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, And it showed Whitfield that unless he was born again, that he would be condemned by God. And the Lord used that book to draw Whitfield to saving faith. After becoming genuinely converted, Whitfield embarked on a ministry of evangelism and preaching. When it became too difficult to find preaching opportunities in churches, he began to preach outdoors. And that would become really a hallmark of the Methodist movement. So in 1738, the Lord opened the eyes of both John and Charles Wesley. They were converted at different times of that year to the truth of the gospel. The dead moralism that previously characterized them was replaced with a true regeneration. And in the same year, Whitfield, he made his first voyage to the American colonies. His first voyage was to Georgia. And then a couple years later, he would tour New England, preaching in cities like New York and Boston. And his preaching tour corresponds to with a revival in America as the Great Awakening. So after returning to England in 1740, Whitfield, he encountered resistance from John Wesley over the sovereignty of God and salvation. And this resulted in the early Methodism being split, with Whitfield embracing Reformed doctrines and the Wesleys embracing really an Arminian view of salvation that really emphasized human free will. But it was during this time that both John Wesley and George Whitfield, they influenced people throughout England, calling them to consider whether they are truly born again. By being willing to preach outside, they were not constrained to the size of the crowds and congregation. And it actually has been documented by Benjamin Franklin, who heard about Whitfield and wanted to hear him preach. And so Benjamin Franklin actually went there and scientifically proved that a crowd of 30,000 people could clearly hear George Whitfield. He had that powerful of a preaching voice. Whitfield also had a major impact on the colonies, and during his life, he made 13 transatlantic voyages. And on his seventh trip in 1770, he died after preaching in New Hampshire. So overall, George Whitfield's life, through his life, he preached more than 18,000 sermons, and he was the most well-known preacher both in England and New England during the 18th centuries, and one of the most recognizable figures of his day. In 1788, Charles Wesley died, and he's most well-known for composing more than 6,000 hymns, including songs, And Can It Be, and Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. John Wesley died in 1791 after giving shape to the Methodist movement, and he traveled to America only one time. The Methodist movement would become the largest Protestant denomination in America during the 19th century. And then we can go to the next. Let's do the next one. Perfect. So Jonathan Edwards, and those are the two underlined, those are the next fill in the blanks. So Jonathan Edwards, he was born on October 5th of 1703. He was the fifth of 11 children, and he was the only boy. And it has been documented that his father said, well, actually, apparently the whole family was quite tall. All of his sisters were 6 foot and over, taller. And his father has been quoted saying that he has 60 feet of daughters. So he was surrounded by ladies in his house. Timothy Edwards was a minister, and it was Jonathan Edwards' father. His name was Timothy Edwards, but his father was Solomon Stoddard, and he was a famous minister in New England. As a young teenager, Edwards started college at Yale, and during his time there at age 16, he became very ill and thought that he was almost about to die. This resulted in a period of reflection, and during which he considered the condition of his own soul. And in 1721, he embraced Christ as Lord in saving faith. And as a result of his conversion, he came to love the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation, a doctrine that he had struggled to embrace earlier in his life. And over the next few years, Edwards penned 70 resolutions in which he articulated his desire to glorify God and walk in loving obedience to him. And there's, if you have the book, there's maybe six excerpts of the resolution. I'll just read a couple. I'll read the preface to the resolutions. Edward says, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions, so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake." Resolution number four says, "Resolved, never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor suffer it if I can avoid it." Resolution five, resolve, never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. And then I'll read number 52. It says, "I frequently hear persons in old age say, how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolved that I would live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to an old age." So in the midst of writing these resolutions, Edwards, he ministered briefly in New York for about a year, from 1722 to 1723. And then he later served as a tutor at Yale College. In 1727, he was ordained in Northampton, Massachusetts, and he would later assist his grandfather in his pastoral ministry. And a couple of years later, when his grandfather died, Edwards became the pastor of that church. In 1727, he married his wife, Sarah Pierpont, and together they had 11 children. Here, we can go to the next slide. So in the midst of, in the mid-late 1730s, Edwards Church became the starting point for a revival. That's the next fill in the blank. Oh, there it is, perfect. Revival that spread throughout the surrounding areas. In 1740, George Whitefield came to Northampton to preach. And as part of his preaching tour through New England, the Lord used Whitefield, his preaching to convict the hearts of many who had grown up in the church but who were never truly converted. And many throughout New England, their hearts were awakened from its deadness and their hypocrisy to a true saving faith. And this moment became known as the Great Awakening. And it was in 1741 that Edwards preached his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God," to a congregation in Enfield, Connecticut. And the sermon stirred up many in his congregation to cry out for God's mercy and to repent. And in the 1740s, the response to this conversion occurred during the Great Awakening. Edwards emphasized the fruit of genuine repentance, and works like a treatise on religious affections explained that true conversion is evidenced by spiritual fruit, for example, like a love for God and others. But in Edwards' later life, in 1747, Edwards was impacted by the life and death of a man by the name of David Brainerd, who served as a missionary to the Native American tribes in New England. And in 1749, Edwards published Brainerd's biography and his diaries, which would influence later missionaries like William Carey. Due to a number of issues, including his refusal to serve communion to unconverted church members, Edwards was ultimately voted out of his church after serving there for more than 20 years. And he preached his farewell sermon in 1750. Afterwards, Edwards moved to Stockbridge, Massachusetts, where he followed in the footsteps of Brainerd, and he engaged in his evangelistic outreach to the Native Americans. And during this time, he also published a treatise on freedom of the will, and it was a work that demonstrated a compatibilism between God's sovereignty and man's will. In 1758, Edwards moved to New Jersey, and he served as the president of the College of New Jersey, which would later be renamed to Princeton University. And shortly after he arrived, he was inoculated for smallpox, and instead of the inoculation, the vaccine, preserving his health, it proved fatal, and Edwards died on March 27th, 1758. And even though he was only 54 years old when he died, he remains one of America's most influential theologians. Here we can go to the next one. One more. So those are the last two fill in the blanks. So at its core, the Protestant Reformation, it was built on two principles, scripture alone, and it provided the authority for the defining doctrine and determining convictions, and faith alone, which articulated the truth of the gospel that sinners are justified or declared righteous in God's sight by grace through faith in Jesus Christ apart from their own works. And these two principles are clearly evidenced by both the Puritans and the 18th century church leaders that followed them. And so I have two excerpts from the Westminster Confession that I'll read regarding both the authority of Scripture and justification by faith. So the first is, this is what the Westminster Confession says about Scripture. The authority of the Holy Scriptures for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. And then listen to this excerpt from the Westminster Confession on Justification. It says, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. So the Protestant, the Protestants of the 18th century, like Edwards and Whitfield and the two Wesley brothers, would have agreed that God's word comes with his supreme authority and that God's work of salvation is based solely on the finished work of Christ, not on self-righteous efforts of the sinner. And so what we see is that even going from the Protestant Reformation in the continental Europe, it extended into England and then now into the Americas, that God's truth still goes forth, that Christ is still building his church, that Christ is faithful, that God and Christ, Christ is the head of the church, and if Christ is the head of his church, then his word is authoritative. And so next week, we will be in lesson 12. The title of this is The Gospel Goes Forth, and we'll be looking at the modern missions movement. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning and that we were able to look at what you are doing in your church, what you have done, and what you continue to do, that Christ is the head of the church. And because Christ is the head of the church, your word is authoritative for all of life and godliness. And so I pray that you would continue to be with us this day. Be with Pastor David as he preaches. May you bless that message, and may we have hearts ready to receive your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.